it's kind of funny. Our topic today is grandfathers and the vital role they play in every... No. No. I have a Bible trivia question for you to think about. This will distract you from the first 6/7 of the message, or 5 seconds. What was commanded but never intended and begun but never completed? So, I mean, from the Bible. While you're thinking about that, if we could return to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read a little the first few verses that talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham. It says Genesis 12 and verse 1. And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is God's covenant with Abraham. It is repeated several times in the book of Genesis. It's referred to over and over and over again through the rest of Scripture. It's important. It's crucial. But it's interesting that I didn't choose this topic because of this, by the way, but because of recent events. But nonetheless, it's interesting that the very first part of it, when he tells him, the very first promise he makes to him in verse 2 is, I will make you a great nation. Hey, there's a bunch of other things he says he's going to do for him, and he expands upon it later in the book of Genesis. The covenant is very far-reaching, but the first thing he says, the thing he starts with is to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And of course, that requires not only that Abraham would have a son eventually, but that that son would have live and survive in order to see and have his own descendants. That's required. Now, at this point in Abram's life, which is fairly early on, that seems like the easiest kind of part of this whole promise, right? That you're going to have descendants. That's a fairly safe bet, especially at that time in the world. And so, of all of the things God promises to Abram, that seems like kind of the most obvious one to come true. And yet, as time goes by, we see that this looks less and less likely to be fulfilled. For somebody who's just looking at things naturally, just superficially, for unbelievers around, it would look very unlikely by a certain point in Abram's life that this was going to occur. Actually, there are kind of 2 points in particular where it seemed exceptionally unlikely that this could ever possibly be fulfilled. And yet, even though at the beginning it seems simple, it gets to be more and more unlikely, at least on a natural level. And that's what I wanted to think of this morning, is obstacles to Isaac. Things that happened that made it seem less and less likely that Isaac would A, be born, and B, survive to have children of his own. So let's pray, and then we'll consider some of these obstacles. Our Father, we're thankful for one another today. We thank you that we have this chance to meet together, to remember the Lord, to sing, to now look into the Word of God. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the role they play in our lives. We thank you that you've not left us to guess or hope in the way the world hopes, but we can know for sure about the things that matter because of the Word of God. And so we pray for help today in looking into it. We always need your help. We don't want to rely on ourselves ever. We want to come and just simple dependence and childlike faith and trust that you will work the Word of God into our lives, into every one of our lives today, wherever we need it, and that through this, the Lord Jesus would be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's preaching to the council giving a little overview of the nation of Israel's history, he starts this way, hear me, brethren and fathers, The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land which I will show you. This is where it begins. This is going to be the first kind of obstacle or hurdle that Abraham faces. He is called upon to do something very drastic at the very beginning. The God of glory appeared to him in Mesopotamia when he still lived in Ur of the Chaldees and told him to leave everything behind, to leave everything he knew behind. That would be family, that would be friends, that would be all of the systems he knew, the prosperity of Ur of the Chaldees, to go to some, you know, backwater region of the world, and to leave behind the gods of Ur of the Chaldees, and to leave behind everything that he was used to in order to go to an unknown land and follow an unknown god. And he really didn't know what he was faced with. Now we read these, or at least I read these things, and we just take it for granted. We've read it so many times. We know how it plays out. We know the end of the story. And it just, I don't think I'm always struck by what a challenge that would be for somebody. This is not like today. You don't just get on a plane and go and then FaceTime all your friends back home. I mean, it's done. Like you're making a break. It's a hard journey. It's a dangerous journey. And it's permanent, right? You're saying goodbye to everything. You're not seeing these people again. You're not going to have any more connection. But the God of glory appeared to him, and he thought that was enough. Right? That compensated him for everything that he was losing. And actually, I shouldn't put it in kind of scare quotes. I mean, he lost some things. I mean, it's good to lose the gods of the Ur of the Chaldees, but no doubt there were loved ones that he had to make a break with and never saw again. It would be difficult. It would be hard. And yet Abraham considered that it was worth it to leave Ur, to leave everything he had grown up on and knew and was comfortable with and familiar with. It was worth doing that for the God of glory. And I just say in passing that it's a reminder. I mean, he's going to be used as the prototype of faith in Scripture, and that was referenced this morning. But it says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Right? All he did was trust the Lord. He didn't know. There's no, again, internet to tell him what Canaan was like and anything like this. The God of glory appeared to him, and that was enough. And I think there's just a little lesson for us right there at the beginning that although he's going to be used as the prototype of faith and salvation by faith, and there's nothing we can do to earn it, there can be a cost nonetheless. Not a cost to earn our salvation, but lots of people have paid a price after they got saved, haven't they? They may have friends or family who just could not stand the fact that they became a Christian and cut ties with them. There may be activities that they loved to do before that were a big part of their life, and they realized, hey, as a Christian, this is not something I can do. This is not something I can engage in. Right? And there can be a cost. There's a cost for all of us when we get saved. It's not in order to get saved. We understand that. And there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. Salvation, as was mentioned in the first meeting, it's a gift of God, and it's of faith, and it's not of works, because otherwise people could boast about it. But it has nothing to do with doing these things, paying a cost in order to become a believer. That's not what it's talking about. But it's saying once you are a believer, there's a cost that comes with that. And it can be a very big cost for some people. And there have been people who have been completely cut off from their families. There have been people who have been abused or even executed for becoming a Christian. But they thought it was worth it. They thought it was worth it to get to know the God of glory. And Abraham gives us this example right at the start. That was an obstacle. He had to do something. Before we would ever get to Isaac, Abraham had to kind of get over this hurdle and leave Ur of the Chaldees and leave everything he knew and go out just on the word of God to a land where he didn't know where he was going, didn't know anything about. But he thought it was worth it to trust the God of glory. Well, there's another, the next verse in the book of Hebrews, what we read, said, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. That's another obstacle, isn't it? It's his land. He owns it. It's the land of promise. God promised to give it to him, and yet he lived there like an alien. He never built a house. He never built a massive estate. He lived in tents the whole time. I think the only thing we know of that he owned, the only piece of land he possessed during his lifetime, was the cave that he buried Sarah in, and that eventually he was buried in, and Isaac and Rebekah were buried, and Jacob and Leah were buried. And so that was it. He didn't even get to enjoy that in his life, right? It's just where he's going to eventually get buried. Now, he owns it all, and it's not the end of the story. He'll get it all. But at the same time, during his life here, he had to, here's one of the costs to following the Lord, was to live as an alien, dwelling in tents. Living in as an alien, that could be galling, right? Like, a different person would be like, what are we talking about? I own this land. God gave it to me. It's my right, right? That's what the flesh would do, certainly, would say, it's my right, everyone. I should enjoy it right now. What an example of faith and trusting the Lord, isn't it? That he would say, I will live like I don't own any of this, like I own nothing. Just as a foreigner wandering in tents in a land that I rightfully own. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus coming to this world that his hands had made. We sing that. Wandering as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. Right? What humility. There's nothing standing up for my rights, which is, that's always the flesh, isn't it? None of that in the Lord, of course. So Abraham's a little picture of that on a small scale. Here was the Lord. The whole world he owned. He made it. It belongs to him. And he, the Son of Man, has no place to lay his head, the scriptures would tell us. And so there's another obstacle. There's another hurdle that Abraham had to go over. It was good to start off well, wasn't it? The lever of the Chaldees. That was excellent, and that's commendable. But he did more than start off well. He finished well. And it was a lot of years, and he persisted. He wasn't perfect. He had his little fluctuations, but he went on walking the life of faith his whole life. He didn't just start well. And if you've been a Christian very long, you'll have known, you know, it's a sad story. But you'll know, have known Christians, and they started off like a rocket, and it turns out they were more like an ICBM. Like, it's great to start well, but that's not the trajectory God wants in our lives, right? He wants up, 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 up. That's, he wants us to keep going. And Abraham is a fantastic example of somebody who didn't just start well and do something hard at the beginning. He kept doing hard things his whole life. He kept going and trusting the Lord. And persisting, and he finished well. It's a lovely thing. And there's a cost in this, then, that I think, you know, he lived for another world. He lived for a city. He didn't have to make his own city. That'd be great. That'd be wonderful. It'd be beautiful, I'm sure, and everything else. And there were lots of other powerful people that were doing things like that in his day. But the scriptures say, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Listen, it's going to be a better city than any city we could make, right? It's a better city than anyone down here could ever dream of. Abraham had his eyes fixed on another world, and it allowed him to persist in this world in hard times and hard things and finish well. And so that's going to be a cost, rejecting this world, living as homeless strangers, living in tents. It's kind of I was reading that, and a few of you might know, but we have a little issue at our house right now that we discovered in the last couple of weeks with water in the basement, and there were lots of very drastic things that we were told we needed to do and maybe don't have to do, likely don't have to do, but at the time, it looked like we had to do. It was discouraging. And then I listened to a message. And I'm not looking for a message, like searching Voices for Christ messages on house problems. I'm not doing this. I'm just listening to a message from Voices for Christ. And like 15 minutes in, someone tells a story, the speaker tells a story about this couple. They were the directors of one of the Bible camps down in the States. And one day they're in the house and they hear a noise and they go outside and a sinkhole's appeared under one edge of their house. He said, over the next 2 hours, they, like she grabbed her mom who was living with them and he grabbed some files for the camp, and that's what they got out of their house with. And he said, for the next 2 hours, they just watched their house bit by bit by bit just being eaten up by the sinkhole. So first of all, I thought, I hope if this happened to me, like at my kid's house, I hope I'd make the cut as like one of the things they'd break out of take out of the house with them. But also I'm thinking, okay, Lord, like I'm worried about some water in my basement, and coincidentally, a message I choose at random tells me this story about a couple who had a vastly bigger problem, obviously, and took it graciously. And the Lord knows how to kind of redirect us, doesn't he? Those people, I think, understood what Abraham understood. This isn't our home. This world isn't our home. We have a home in the heavens. We have a perfect home, an infinitely glorious home. And if we get too fixed with life down here, we're going to have problems. And it's going to be difficult to go on for the Lord, isn't it? Because our treasure is down here and our hearts are down here. And this is an evil, wicked, dark, fallen world. And if we're invested here, if that's where our investment is, right? We're investing in something that's going to fail. It's going to let us down. It's going to disappoint us. So we need to invest in something that's solid. And that's the things of eternity. And so if we talk about rejecting this world like Abraham did in order to live for the Lord, and we ask ourselves what it would mean, of course, maybe sometimes, maybe what comes to our mind instantly is a bunch of, okay, there's some obviously wrong morality in this world. And we just think of these kind of, you know, gross sins that we would need to cut out and so on. And that's true. That's obviously true. That's got to go. But there's a lot else that it means, isn't it? Like, that's kind of, like, they're, quite frankly, they're unbelievers who want to live moral lives too, right? That's not the standard of Christianity. It means if the unbelievers who knew you were asked, what's the difference between you and their other friends, or between me and their other friends, if they were asked, first of all, would they say there's a difference? Would they say, what do you mean? Difference? What are you talking about? But if they did have a difference, would they say, well, I guess they don't swear. They go usually to church on Sunday. Other than that, pretty much the same, right? They're investing in the same things. They're pouring their lives and their energy and their money into the same things. They have the same goals. They have the same, everything the same, except they don't swear. And they go to church sometimes. Right? That should be, well, listen, if that's where we are, if that's what Christianity is to us, isn't that worldly? Isn't that just the world? With a little thin veneer of Christianity on top? We want to be people who are different from the world, who don't have the same values as the world, not just moral values of the world, don't have the same goals, don't have the same passions, don't have the same purposes in life. When somebody looks at what we're pouring our time and our energy and our money into, it should be radically different than what our unsaved neighbors are pouring their time and energy and money into. Because in theory, we're living for another world. We're not living for this world. And so that's a challenge, isn't it? And Abraham's a good example of somebody who, although he owned it all, didn't live for this world. He lived for the city whose maker and builder is God. Looking for the city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. There's another, in Genesis 13, another hurdle he has to go through. And that's when he comes back from Egypt and Lot is with him, it says in verse 1. And Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And it comes about that there is strife in verse 7 between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. And Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, and if to the right, then I will go to the left. They're two rich men, lots of flocks and herds and everything else. Everything is getting, there's conflict, right? The land that they're on together is not big enough for all of them. And so Abram does an incredible thing. Again, Abraham had every right to say, Lot, here's the section of land you can have, and I'll take the section of land I want, right? Like, I'll take it first, and you can have the leftovers. By every standard, Abraham had the right. I mean, he certainly had the right because he's the older one. He's Lot's uncle. He had the right to do it. Lot had been kind of tailing along on his coattails the whole time anyway, so Lot owed him pretty much everything he had anyway. Abraham had the right for that reason. And Abraham had the right once again, because Abram had been told by God himself that he owned all the land. So on every count, it was Abram's right to say, this is the land I want, Lot, you can have that land. Okay? And listen, it's what the flesh would do, isn't it? I want the best for me, or at least I want to be able to choose to just show that I'm in control. And then you can have the leftovers. That's what the flesh is. And Abram doesn't do it, does he? Abram says to Lot, this is amazing. You choose what you want. I'll take the leftovers. Can you imagine? This is something else the scriptures talk about. It should be part of the Christian life, denying self. It's not how the world lives. It's not how the devil lives. The devil's always me first. And it's certainly not how the flesh is. We all know it in ourselves. We might suppress it. I hope we do. We might fight against it. I hope we do. But we all know that within ourselves, we are the flesh. And when something comes up, we want the best for us. And we want other people to have leftovers. Okay, now we might understand in some situations that that's really distasteful and will look horribly bad. So because we have a better value for us, and that is other people's opinions, we stifle the flesh. But that can even be done for fleshly reasons. So here's an incredible thing. Abram, he just put other people first. He ignored the flesh. He put himself second. And he said, the Lord will take care of the results. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Again, so Christ-like. In fact, that's what Philippians 2 is about. He goes on to say, this is the attitude of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. Right? A decision's being made. We're faced with a choice. And the flesh is saying, do what's best for you. Like, and it always means in the short run, but do what's best for you right now. That's what the flesh will always say and have all kinds of justifications. And if you're a Christian, it might even have spiritual sounding justifications, right? I shouldn't have to put up with this and blah, 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 whatever. And all. But it's so un-Christ-like. You realize how much abuse Christ took, right? And at what point did he say, hey, knock it off. I'm the Lord of glory. I created this. I could kill you anytime I want. You treat me like I deserve. Do you ever say that? Do you ever have a little, pouting fit about, that's how dare he do that to me? Do you ever do that? Like, this is what the flesh would do. We all understand it. It's in all of us. It's not unique to a handful of people. Every one of us knows what that's like. But the Lord Jesus didn't know what it was like. He was flawless. And he put other people first. And that meant taking the low place, and that's what he did. And he took a much lower place than any of us will ever have to take. So he's not just doing it as a token example. He's gone way further than any one of us will ever go. When we are standing at the judgment seat of Christ, I guarantee that when we look back over our lives, we will not regret a single time we put other people first. Right? No one's going to say, wow, I had less pizza than everyone else, and all I got for that was eternal glory. That was a bad trade. It's not going to be like... Like, we know it, and it's just putting it into practice, because the flesh is there within us all the time telling us, it's me first. And maybe, like, let's nuance it a little bit so we don't look like it's me first, but me first. Abraham was willing to just die to self, man, and to go on and consider others first. And did he lose out on it, by the way? Like, did Abraham get burned because he put other people first? It says in verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever." He didn't lose out. It wasn't like, oh, I left things with the Lord and I got burned. he knows the Lord loves us. And so he was able to do a hard thing because he walked by faith and not by sight. The next obstacle is in chapter 14, where Lot's off in trouble and been captured in the Battle of the Kings. And Abraham has to go and rescue him, which he does. Again, just always thinking of other people, always looking, putting the needs of others in ahead of the needs of his own. And it says in verse 17, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abraham gave him a tenth of all." All these kings, right? And the two last kings in the chapter, the king of Sodom, which we know is a little picture of the devil, and Melchizedek, who's a little picture of the Lord Jesus, the king of righteousness and the king of peace and the one without beginning of days or end of life. They're going to meet, Abraham's going to meet both of them that day. But Melchizedek comes and talks to him first. And it's like, you know, God is making it painfully obvious for us, like we're really kind of just little children. He brings out, of all things, bread and wine. Like, whoa, that's a coincidence. And like, just in case we can't connect the dots, there's one more clue. And he meets Abraham, and he tells him, he doesn't say it this way, but nonetheless, he puts in his brain exactly the things that Abraham's going to have to say to the king of Sodom in a minute. He said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And now when the king of Sodom comes and says to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself," Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" He's been prepared in advance for meeting the king of Sodom. And he wants nothing to do with him. It's a little picture of the devil who comes with offers and... comes with offers, and Abraham is there to turn him down flat. Wants nothing to do with him at all, right? Abraham didn't lose out, of course. It says in the next chapter, in 15, verse 1, like just keep reading. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great.'" Do you think Abram right now is saying, "I wish I had taken the king of Sodom's reward instead of the God of heaven's reward"? He's not thinking that, right? Obviously, what God has given him is infinitely greater. But there was a moment where he didn't have the reward from the God of heaven yet. He had to turn down the immediate reward that the king of Sodom was offering him because he was living for another world, because he was living to please the Lord. And he had to trust by faith that he would be rewarded later on. Well, he's rewarded more quickly, actually, than typically the reward comes. God appears to him right then and tells him, "Your reward will be very great." You know, a far greater reward from an infinitely more trustworthy source is what Abraham got. It reminds me of the devil offering Christ the kingdoms of this world when after the temptation in the wilderness. And the Lord is no interest. I mean, the devil has nothing in him. It's not going to be fooled by it. But nonetheless, you know what? Think of how irrational you would have to be to take the devil's word over the Father's word. And the Lord has been promised a lot more than just the kingdoms of this world by the Father. Right? It's all his. Everything is his. All of creation is his. And he is not tempted by the devil's lying, second-rate promises. But this is one of the lies the devil has, is that if you follow the Lord, you'll lose out. And he tells us that. He's been saying it to people, men and women, since the Garden of Eden. It's the original FOMO, and he uses it against people. And in the flesh, people buy it. we're surrounded by unbelievers who buy it all the time. Oh, if you become a Christian, you're gonna miss out on all these fun things in life, right? We're not missing out on the fun things in life. We're having the only life worth living. And not only now, but obviously for all eternity. But the devil's subtle and clever, and he knows how to make people fear they're gonna miss out if they follow the Lord and do things the Lord's way. Anyway, Abraham got past that hurdle as well. When we get over to chapter 16, though, now we're getting quite a bit further on in Abraham's life. And although way back in Ur of the Chaldees, and when he's left Ur of the Chaldees immediately, you're going to have descendants and everything else. That seems perfectly believable. At this point in time, Abraham is 86 years old. And Sarah's past childbearing age. And now that promise doesn't, it's not just that it looks difficult to believe, it seems impossible to believe, doesn't it? That's where it's gotten to now. How's Abraham going to be turned into a great nation? How is he going to have descendants when when Sarah's past childbearing age and he's 86 years old? And in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah, they come up with a plan. And their plan, we know the plan, is for Sarah to give her maid Hagar to Abraham, and he can have a child through Hagar, which the plan, in the shallowest possible sense of the word, works. They do have a child. Now, do we think this is the child that God is talking about? We know it's not. We know from the rest of the story, but we should think about it for a moment. They should have thought about it for a moment. This is not how God gets his plans done, right? Oh, yes, sin, so the good may come of it. This is not how this would not be his plan for Abraham's descendants, would it? But they feel, and I don't want to be too hard on them, because they got to 86 years old before they started taking matters into their own hands. And I'm not 86 yet, but I often take matters into my own hands within moments, not within decades. So we shouldn't be too hard on them. But at the same time, they feel there's no way God's plan is going to work out. Like, we're done. Tara's done. So we'll just help him along. And we'll come up with our own way of getting this done. And there's been a lot of grief that has come from them doing things their own way, hasn't there? To this day, there's a lot of grief that comes in the world. Because they tried to do things their own way. They thought, oh, God's plan, it needs our help. It needs us to nuance things in order to get it moving. God can't do it on his own, and we're going to help him out. And it's gotten to be all kinds of trouble. and so they have Ishmael, and Ishmael goes on to be all kinds of problems for the nation of Israel throughout Scripture. But as time goes by, we'll see that he becomes a problem for Isaac when the real son does come along. That there's conflict and trouble immediately, and there's all kinds of problems that come from this. It's a little picture of two births. Ishmael is the first birth, it's the natural birth, it's just everything's of the flesh. And Isaac is going to be this second birth, the spiritual birth, the picture of getting born again. And now these two that have different natures, one is natural and one is spiritual, it's just conflict. And it's never getting resolved, right? It's just conflict that's run all through human history since then. Because these two natures that exist in all of us, if we're a believer, they're at war. We have the old man, the natural man, right? The natural birth, that's what we got. The moment we were born, or the moment we were conceived, we had the old man and the old nature. And then we got born again, the second birth, there's the new nature. And until we go to be with the Lord Jesus, those two natures exist within us, and they war against one another all the time. And we know what it's like if we are a Christian. Paul would describe this experience in Romans chapter 7 about the good that I want to do, I don't do. right? The new nature is there saying, these are the good things you should do as a Christian. And then we look back at the end of our day and we say, yeah, I knew I should have done them, but I didn't. Right? Who, as a Christian, doesn't know what that's like? To say, to feel the conviction, Lord, I should do this. I should be helping this person. I should be denying self. I should be resisting this temptation. I should be witnessing to this person. And then we don't go through with it. And we look back and we say, the good that I want to do, that we genuinely want to do on one level in the new man, I don't do. Meanwhile, the evil that I don't want to do, again, that there's a part of us, the new man, that hates it and knows we shouldn't do it as Christians, sometimes we go ahead and do it nonetheless. Paul knew what it was like. Every honest Christian knows what it's like to have that battle going on within us. And it's a little picture between Ishmael and Isaac, the first birth and the second birth. Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, it does not say, walk by the Spirit and you will not feel the desires of the flesh. We are going to feel the desires of the flesh until we're with the Lord. Okay, that may be toned down as we grow as Christians. It might get better. Some things may stop being appealing to us, whatever it is. But we are going to battle the flesh until we're with the Lord Jesus. It's going to be there. The Bible does not say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not feel the desires of the flesh. Every honest Christian knows that we do feel the desires of the flesh. But it does say, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There is no excuse for us to go ahead and act on them. And so we ought to be people who are avoiding those things. It's a little picture for us in these two men. You know, after all of this, it says, after this thing in Genesis 16, we read in Genesis 17 yet another statement of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was trying to hurry things along, wasn't he? Like, getting impatient about waiting for Isaac? Read the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17, and let's see if Abraham hurried anything along. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, and restates the covenant. Trying to hurry things on, and there's silence from God for 13 years. You can't push God. You can't. There's no way to strong arm God into acting faster than he intends to act, is there? And so they tried their little trick. And it was just acting out of the flesh and just doing things their way instead of God's way. And they didn't accomplish anything good at all. It's just 13 years of silence from God. And so it didn't work. But now God comes and he restates the Abrahamic covenant. And in chapter 18, he appears to them again and he tells them this. Chapter 18 and verse 10, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, oh, no, but you did laugh. Okay, there's no, you can't fool God, right? It's like a little child telling a parent, no, I didn't eat the cookies or something. But nonetheless, that's where it is. They are, this was another trial they faced, was all of this waiting. And that's interesting to me. Pretty much the first thing we learn about Sarah, by the way, is that she was barren. It says that in before the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. But it introduces her as Abram's wife in verse 29 and says, and Sarah was barren, verse 30. This is the characteristic truth of Sarah. She was barren. And God said, that's the one I'm going to use to have a son. And there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. He's not worried. They got worried. He was never worried. And so when there was a time when Sarah was dead as far as childbearing goes, And the Lord said, we're going to wait till Abraham's dead too, as far as childbearings go. It's not good enough to just have one person, it being impossible for them to have children. We'll wait long enough that it's impossible for both Sarah and Abraham. It says that. It was read in the Breaking Bread this morning in Romans chapter 4. It says, we restarting in verse 17, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I mean, this is, whatever else it's talking about, it's certainly talking about Isaac here, right? I mean, there's greater spiritual applications as well, and you may look in resurrection applications, but it's talking about Isaac. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was dead, he was dead. God says, okay, now's the time to have the child, right? It's impressive that Sarah would ever have a child. We knew back in Genesis 11 that she was barren. He was dead all the way along. He waited for Abraham to be dead too. God wants to prove this has nothing to do with the flesh. It has nothing to do with human ability. It has nothing to do with what man can do. Everything about this is miraculous. You think Sarah being barren is a problem? You wait. Yeah, we'll wait for Abraham to also be impossible, and that's when I'll do it. Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12 says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that. Abraham was dead too, as far as childbearing was concerned. Now it's doubly impossible, right? And that's when they have the child. That's when Isaac's born, because it's all of God. God's teaching us. He's teaching Abraham, a man of faith, a man of spectacular faith. And nonetheless, had little glitches. Nonetheless, he's teaching him even more about faith. He's saying, oh, you think it's impossible now, do you? You think that's hard? You think it's difficult? Now, well, even Abraham, the man of faith, is being taught more about faith, isn't he, by this? And he's learning that even with something as natural as having a child, Abraham, the father of believers, had to learn that this is by faith. And it's a wonderful lesson. This is a pattern, by the way, in Scripture, is the Lord over and over again will say something. Here's what I'm going to do. And then he arranges events so it looks increasingly unlikely that that could be possible to do. And then he does it. He just wants to make sure we get the message. This isn't being done by men. It's not being done by, you know, believers being, you know, super smart and everything else. This is of the Lord, and that's what he's doing. So he says, Israel's going to be a great nation. Did it look like they were going to be a great nation when they were in captivity in Egypt? Did it look like they were going to be a great nation when they were in captivity in Babylon? Or about after AD 70 when they were scattered to the four corners of the earth? Right? Over and over again, he tells situations arise, and it looks like, well, that can't ever be, and yet it's going to be. David's going to be king. What do you mean? Saul is trying to kill him. The actual king, with an actual army, by the way, is coming after him to kill him. Certainly David can't be king, this shepherd boy. Oh, David's king. Like, he does it over and over again. There's a messianic line, and David was talking about it a couple weeks ago. Last week, Athaliah, right? She goes and kills them all. Well, almost all. Missed just one. The Lord's making it look again and again that his promises cannot be fulfilled because he wants us to learn it's not being accomplished by us and by our cleverness or our strength or our wisdom. It's all by him. excuse me. The last hurdle that he faces. After all of this waiting, there's one more hurdle, and we know it well. This is the answer to the Bible trivia question. Nonetheless, is in Genesis 22. Abraham has been asked to do a great many hard things in his life, hasn't he? But this is certainly the hardest. It was hard to leave Ur. It was nothing like this. We know in Genesis 22, came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said to him, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountaintops, which I will show you. So Abram rose early in the morning and did it. Abraham, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't like dawdle about it for days or weeks or everything. He doesn't even give himself like, I'll sleep in tomorrow morning. He gets right on it, doesn't he? And he brings Isaac. He's waited 100 years for Isaac. And now God says to offer him up. Abraham came from Ur, the Chaldees, right? This whole offering up children, hey, that's old hat for Abraham. He knew everyone around him did it. That's what he grew up with. It was happening all the time. It's not like, oh, that's crazy. Like we would say it today, oh, it's crazy. Obviously, God doesn't want me to do that. But that's because of, you know, we have the scriptures. He didn't have that. This was commonplace in Abraham's day, offering up your children. That was completely believable that God would have him do it. Well, that some gods would have him do it. The gods he was used to from Ur of the Chaldees. And here he gets up early in the morning. He's advancing in the University of Walking by Faith, and this is the final exam. And it's one thing, you think of this promise of his descendants. It was one thing for Sarah to be dead and Abraham to be dead. Well, now his only descendant is going to be dead too. Right? And he still believes it. Doesn't he? He still believes that he's going to become a great nation. And so Abraham, he gets up and he gets up and he goes to offer up Isaac. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he expected Isaac was going to die. He wasn't thinking, oh, I know God's bluffing. I know it's going to come close, but at the last minute, he's not going to make me do it. He expected Isaac to die that day. It says, Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your descendants be called. He considered that God is able to raise men back from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That's what Abraham expected that day. He expected he was going to have to execute his son and God would raise him from the dead. We're told that. And why did Abraham expect that he would get Isaac back? Was it because he just really wanted that to happen? I mean, obviously he wanted it to happen, but that's not what his hope was in. His hope wasn't in wishful thinking. It's not like pagan hope. His hope was in the word of God. And we read that in Hebrews 11. It was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Okay, so think of it from Abraham's point of view now. He has the word of God. Not his wishful thinking, not his deepest desires. And you can be sure this was also his deepest desire. But that's not what he's trusting in. What he's trusting in is the word of God. That God told him, in Isaac, your descendants will be blessed and numbered. And now he's thinking, I have to kill Isaac. But I know with certainty that Isaac is going to live to have descendants. Because God said so. Because the word of God says so. Right? And so he says, I guess what's going to happen is I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him from the dead. God, we know the story. God calls it off. It was commanded but never intended. It was begun but never started. That God stopped him at the last moment. It was a test. And one of the things God's showing, by the way, is that he's not like all the other gods. He's teaching Abraham and everyone who would read the story something. Because all the people of the world at that time knew full well about gods who would have you offer your children. And God's saying, I'm not like any of those gods. We don't offer up our children. What kind of pagans are you? So he's teaching Abraham that. And at the last moment, he stops Abraham. Abraham cuts the cords, and Isaac rises from the dead in picture, doesn't he? It's a picture of resurrection. He received him back from the dead as a type. And it's a reminder that one day God would offer up his only begotten son. It says, the Lord Jesus says of Abraham in the New Testament, he rejoiced to see my day and was glad. I invite you to search Abraham's life in the scriptures and think of what possible other event the Lord Jesus might have been referring to than that one. Right? It wasn't when he was like, you know, hobbling off to Egypt in worry of whatever. It was that day when he said, Isaac, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And he saw it afar off, and he was glad. You know, he said at the beginning of the chapter, by the way, if we read, because he tells the men that I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you. He knew Isaac was coming back with him. And so it's a lovely story of walking by faith. And then in Genesis 22, we won't read it, but in verse 15, he restates the Abrahamic covenant yet again. It's a wonderful story. To this day, and almost unbelievably, there are people who doubt God will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to be fulfilled. We don't have to worry about that. All along, there were times when it seemed like it wasn't going to be fulfilled. And God got over every hurdle. He's not worried about the world situation or anything else. He's not super surprised that Israel, you know, didn't all en masse accept Messiah when the first time came. He's got it all under control. He knows exactly what's going on. All these promises are dependable because they're made by God, not made by us, and they're not dependent on us. And you can search the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in vain. It's not like the law where God said, here's all the good things I'll do to you if you keep these commandments. That was a conditional covenant, but not the Abrahamic covenant. You can search all of these references in vain for having God say, I'll do this for you as long as blank. There's never a condition. God just promises. And so we can take it as the word of God that it's going to be fulfilled. What do we learn from this? I will say this in closing, that the Lord has purposes in all of our lives. Now, the main purpose, the stated biblical purpose in all of our lives, if we're a Christian, is to conform us to the image of his son. He wants to make us more and more like Christ. That is, above everything else he is doing, that is his goal. All right? Now, there are going to be some specific things that happen in our individual lives to get us there. He has specific purposes. He's given us all spiritual gifts because he wants us to serve, and he wants us to be active in serving him in different ways. And so he has this overall purpose for all of us, and he has individual purposes in all of our lives because just like any good parent, he loves all of his kids, and he loves them individually. He doesn't just love them as a group. He loves them individually. He knows them individually. He has individual desires for them and things like that, and that's what he has in all of our lives. Okay, so there are going to be obstacles in this life to getting those things done. There are going to be things that we want to do for the Lord. There are going to be things in our lives that prevent hurdles and obstacles, just like in Abraham's life. And we're going to meet the same obstacles that Abraham met. And I'll just list them again. We'll have to leave the old life behind. We'll have to reject the world. We'll have to deny the flesh. We'll have to resist the devil. We have to give up on doing things our way instead of God's way. And, oh, this has got to get done, and God's not doing it fast enough, so I've got a clever way to do it. Or, yeah, I know the scriptures say you should do it that way, but that's from 2,000 years ago, so we should do it differently today, or whatever it is, or we have a different culture, or any of this nonsense that are just excuses to do things our way or the world's way instead of God's way. We've got to give up on that and just say, Lord, I just take you at your word. I'm going to do things your way. It's going to involve waiting. Maybe not 100 years, okay, but it's going to sometimes involve waiting. Maybe waiting many years. There are lots of people who have prayed for loved ones for decades before that person got saved. But there will involve, the Lord is teaching us through all of these things to be faithful and to walk by faith and trust him. And it's going to involve, the hardest one of all, is letting go of all we love and giving it over to the Lord. I don't mean abandoning it. I don't mean not caring about the other things, but I mean saying the Lord loves our loved ones more than we do. Right? We're not going to be, they're not going to get burned because he's looking after them instead of us or something like this. Like, there are things that we just have to say, Lord, we know that you love these people more than we do, and we want to do things your way instead of our way because we want to be people who put you first. And so this lovely example of Abraham and Sarah, again, we know there were a couple bumps along the way, but really remarkable lives of faith and a good example for us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that because of what he's done on the cross, that we can have salvation free and full and guaranteed and eternal. And it's all to his glory, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us to in whatever time we have between now and when he returns, to walk by faith, to trust you, to give up on just the chaos of trying to do things, everything ourselves, and relying on ourselves and the flesh and everything else, and just walk as humble, trusting, content, obedient children. Help us to walk by faith, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.